Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we begin this evening by bowing our heads and asking for your blessing. And we begin with prayer not out as a mere formality, but out of a true desire that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would open your word to us, that we might see and understand your truth. Father, we confess that we are slow to learn and slow to understand. We need the quickening power of your Holy Spirit to be at work within us, and for this we earnestly pray. Lord God, thank you for your many blessings. The blessings that we enjoy tonight are many. The sweet fellowship that we have, and also this time, of course, to open your word together. Exalt yourself through these means of grace, and be with us this night, we pray. And glorify yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's open God's word together now to our text for this evening, which will be 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And we'll be looking at the reign of King Asa and his reforms in this chapter. And you may have received just a very simple illustration that I'll be referring to later on in the lecture. I just wanted to put that in your hands when I come to that particular point, and I'm trying to explain a point. I think it might be helpful to have a visual representation in front of you, so hang on to that, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. But now let's look at 2 Chronicles 15, and we'll read the 19 verses of this chapter. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. And so nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversary, with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoils they had brought. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Maakah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, and then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel, Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And we'll end our reading there. The reformers of the 16th century largely agreed that there are three marks of the true church. The first is the right preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. And the second is the biblical administration of the sacraments. And the third is church discipline. Now, these three things together, when seen as a whole, become a true gauge of the health of the church. And really, any true reformation will seek to restore these three elements. If they are indeed the marks of the true church, then it is these three things that true reformation will seek to restore to biblical form. Now, in previous lectures, we have seen the elements of reformation in the rediscovery of the Word of God, and also the restoration of the sacraments and the reformation of worship under Josiah and Hezekiah. But in this final lecture, we're going to look at King Asa, where we see the restoration of church discipline. And church discipline not just as a narrow and negative thing, as it's sometimes perceived, but as a positive biblical function of the body of Christ, and a function that promotes the spiritual health and well-being and sanctity of the church. Now, before we get right to that subject, I'd like to begin this evening by noting, first of all, some familiar themes of Reformation that we have seen in previous passages that also reemerge here in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And the first is simply the precursor to Reformation. As we've noticed in all of these texts, the setting is always the same. Just as it was with Josiah and Hezekiah, when Asa ascends to the throne, he does so after a long drought of biblical teaching in the land. And that biblical teaching had been replaced by the traditions of men and idolatrous worship. Now we see that very clearly in verse 3, where it says, "For a long time Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law." So the result was that the land had become really infested with idolatry once again. And even the altar in the temple had been removed and taken away. So once again, we see how the church gets into such a sad state when they turn away from the Word of God as that one guide for faith and life, and their worship then becomes corrupted. And the result is a lack of peace and a lack of vitality in the church. Incidentally, one role of the priesthood is highlighted in this text in verse 3, that they were to be teachers of God's word. It says the land has been for a long time without a teaching priest. Right, that's an important, small but important detail. It demonstrates to us that the priests were not just accessories to the sacrificial system. They and the Levites were the preachers of God's word, and for that purpose they were scattered throughout Israel. So it's a good point for us to recognize that the life of faith in the Old Testament did not simply have its focus on the sacrifices and the festivals, but their faith, like ours, like any true faith, was centered upon the knowledge of God that is to be gained through the Scriptures and the teaching of the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, in their sacrificial system, in the economy of temple worship, still the Word of God, I would say, is still the primary means of grace by which people grew in their faith. And this is a common element of true faith in all ages, and where this is lacking, Reformation is sorely needed. Now, the second familiar theme that we see in this passage is once again the restoration of true worship. And we're beginning to see this as a theme and coming to realize that this is also at the heart of true Reformation. And we see both the positive and negative elements, once again, of the Reformation of worship. There is the positive element of restoring biblical worship and the negative element of removing those unbiblical forms of worship and idolatry. We see both of those in verse 8. All right, the first thing he did was remove the abominable idols and all of those vestiges of false worship. But then it says he restored the altar of the temple. So there is that removal of something and a restoration of something. And again, those two elements being part of the Reformation of worship, we've seen that time and again. Now, the third common theme that we see in this passage that we've seen in previous texts is that theme of covenant making. And we saw Josiah do this. We saw Hezekiah do this. And now we see Asa doing the same thing in verse 12. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. There once again is that heart emphasis, as well as the emphasis on covenanting to seek the Lord God of their fathers. I'd mentioned before, and I hope you can see the point now, in the four different texts that we've looked at over the past few days, covenanting and reformation seem to go hand in hand, don't they? And the reason for that is because a covenant is a way to clearly articulate and to define our commitment and our duty, especially in those times when reformation is so urgent. And as I mentioned in a previous lecture, a covenant brings clarity of commitment as a corporate expression of faith and resolve to follow the Word of God. And that resolve is exactly what is needed in Reformation, is it not? And a covenant is what makes that tangible. A covenant is what makes that resolve articulate. And so it's no coincidence that every instance of Reformation that we have seen in 2 Chronicles includes a godly leader leading the people in a covenant with the Lord. And the fourth common theme is the heart. Again, let's look at how that's mentioned in this text. In verse 12, we just read, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 15, and all of Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest. And even in verse 17, it mentions the heart of Asa and how his heart was loyal all of his days. And we noted earlier, too, how this is a very distinctive and consistent element of the narratives in 2 Chronicles. Along with that emphasis on reformation, there is this emphasis on how these reformations spring from a heart of faith, a sincere seeking after the Lord that's not just full of externalities and how things look on the outside, but it begins right here with a true desire to follow the Lord with the heart, that is, with a true commitment of living faith. And so the hearts of these reformers and the hearts of the people who followed them are always mentioned in these narratives. And this is so very important. Let's behold this point and not let it slip past us. The heart of Reformation is a heart of sincere faith and love for Christ. Reformation, you see, is not simply about being proven right about your doctrinal points, or it's not simply about winning an argument with those who might oppose you, and it's not simply about besting your opponent. It is about seeking the Lord with all of the heart and with all of the soul, just as the greatest of all the commandments beckons us to do. That is what Reformation is about. And true Reformation will have no other motive than this. Now, just in terms of familiar themes, there's one final one to mention. And this one is not so positive. It is one small note that Asa's reforms did not quite go all the way, that they did not quite go to the extent of those under Josiah and Hezekiah. And that's mentioned in verse 17, where it says, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all of his days. And so, in spite of his loyal heart, in spite of his love for God, which is so evident in this text, and in spite of God's blessing on his reformation, which is here to see, Asa did not take down the high places. Now, I think this is probably the reason that Asa is usually not mentioned in the same breath as Josiah and Hezekiah as being among the greatest of the reformers. He didn't quite go all the way, but nevertheless, the text is quick to add that his heart was loyal to God all of his days. Now, I point this out simply because it's a subtle reminder to us that no reformer and no reformation is perfect, which in turn reminds us that being reformed does not mean that we have everything right. We are bound to fall short of the glory of God, as all men do. And we must always be conscious of this, and we must always be humbled by this. And really, there's no doubt in my mind that that's why the hearts of these reformers are always, they're always open to us. We see them here, and the text is always very clear to point out their humility and their heart of faith before the Lord, because they didn't get everything right, and they knew they didn't get everything right, and they had a sense of their genuine need for God's grace. And so this emphasis on the heart highlights that. Each one of them had a sense of their great need to approach the Lord in that, with that humbled faith, as only a man who is conscious of his sins can do. But this too is an element of reformation in the world as we know it in church history. It will never be perfect, and therefore no reformer should be idolized. And we who call ourselves reformed, probably more often than not, fail to take down some of the high places in our times. I guess the point is this, and I'll put it as succinctly as I can. Reformation can never take the place of repentance. Perhaps this is one of the great lessons of 2 Chronicles 15. Reformation can never take the place of repentance. Now, we've seen a few themes here that are common to our previous texts, but now let's turn our focus to a more unique element that we find in 2 Chronicles 15. Now, at the outset, I identified that element as church discipline, but maybe that's a little bit misleading. Church discipline is only one side of the coin. Church discipline is only part of a larger dynamic that we see taking place in this text. Now, this dynamic of which I speak has two elements to it. First of all, there is the positive influx of people into the church under Asa during his reforms. We see the church growing whenever they recognize this resurgence of faithfulness under the reign of Josiah, under the reign of Asa, rather. And we see that in verse 9, when he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So Asa is king in the south, and when people in those northern territories in the tribes of Israel saw that God was with him and saw what was taking place, they came to him in great numbers. Right? So there's this influx of people into the visible church. But then the second part of that dynamic is that there is this negative subtraction of those who would not seek the Lord in Judah. And we are told in verse 13 that they were put to death, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, I want to talk about these two dynamics or these two processes separately, and then I want to relate them to each other. Let's talk about the first element first. And the first element here is the growth of the church. We see church growth taking place in this passage. There were people who saw these reforms of Asa taking place, and they saw this return to the scriptures and the taking away of the idols and the restoration of the altar. They saw these things, and they came to be a part of it. And our text says they came in great numbers. Now, what kind of people were they? Well, they must have been sincere believers who were hungry for the Word of God. Or they must have been people who heard the gospel as it was preached and as it was going forth and exemplified in these reforms of Asa. And they were, by God's grace, attracted to that and drawn by that. They wanted to be where true worship was taking place. Now remember, Asa did not implement all kinds of gimmicks or innovations to attract people and to swell the ranks of his kingdom. In fact, he took those things away, and he simply returned to the scriptures, and the church grew. Now I'm sure he did not attract those who were nominally curious or uncommitted, or people for whom worship was just an afterthought. I'm sure he did not attract those who were sort of in between and couldn't decide whether or not they should worship Baal or Yahweh. But he did attract those of true faith and those who were coming to true faith simply by returning to the scriptures, by emphasizing the Word of God, and by reforming the worship of the church. People of true faith and people coming to true faith traveled many miles from Israel to Judah to be a part of this. So they didn't come out of convenience. They didn't come out of mere curiosity. They came out of true faith with hearts that were committed to seek the Lord. And so what we need to see here and recognize what we are seeing here is the means of grace at work. The preaching of the word and biblical worship brings the elect into the visible church. And this is an example of real church growth through the means of grace that God has appointed. And this is how the true church truly grows, by being faithful with the means of grace. Now, it says in our text that they came in great numbers, which is rather vague on the face of it, especially when we don't know what great numbers could have meant in ancient Israel. But in any case, this does not amount to a promise or an expectation that the most faithful churches will be the biggest churches. In fact, proportionally speaking, this is rarely true, because churches that use worldly tactics trying to attract the world often have very great success in what they're trying to do. And in terms of sheer numbers, well, such churches tend to be popular. But Asa's reformation was not about popularity. See, he did not do what he did just to attract people, just to swell the ranks of his kingdom. What we see in our text, once again, is the means of grace truly working through God's blessing and true believers being added to the church. And as I look at this scene and think about what's being described and what's taking place, again, I think there's a comparison to be made, and I've made reference to this in the last lecture, to that text in Acts chapter 2, where it says, and this is a simple description of the church in that chapter, at that point in time, it says, "The church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, in that passage, too, we see the simple focus on the means of grace. And they're all three mentioned there. The apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayer. The word, the sacraments, and prayer. And it says that God added daily to the number those who were being saved. All right, and that seems to be an indication of evangelistic fruit. Right? Those who were being brought in, those who were being saved, were brought into the church. And I think we see the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Asa restores the word of God and the worship as biblically directed, and those who were being saved were added to the church that came in great numbers, the text tells us. So this is biblical church growth. Have a simple and singular focus upon the means of grace, the word, and sacraments, and prayer, and those who are being saved will be added to the church by the grace of God. It may never be a mega church, and there will always be some church that's bigger. But the Lord will add those who are being saved. Now, let's look at the flip side of this growth, or the negative element of this whole dynamic in 2 Chronicles 15. And there, I'm making reference to verse 12 and 13. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, first of all, we see people being added to the church, faithful people, and those who are being saved coming into the church. And now in this passage, we see the faithless being put out of the church. And putting out is putting it mildly, isn't it? It says they were actually killed in this text. And, you know, to our modern sensibilities, of course, that seems very extreme. That seems like something that only, say, Al-Qaeda or ISIS would do in our days. But let's remember a few things in Asa's defense. The first thing to remember is that in the Old Testament, Israel was the visible church, and the king did have the power of the sword, and it was his calling to enforce all of the commandments, including that commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Secondly, let's keep in mind that the people in view of verse 13, that is, the people who were killed by Asa, they were not just the apathetic or the nominal believers of the land or those who were indecisive or even those who were atheists. These people were likely the hardened idolaters and Baal worshippers who defied the true God and disdained what Asa was doing. They were probably the priests of Baal and the sacred prostitutes of Asherah, whom Josiah also put to death. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, this is a stark reminder of how grave a sin idolatry is, even if idolaters are no longer put to death. Idolatry may be more subtle in our day, and idolaters more sophisticated. But idolatry itself has always been a grave and ugly sin, just as Asa recognized it to be. So, given all of this, what Asa did might seem harsh to us, but it was simply what church discipline looked like in his times. Today, the church does not have the power of the sword, but it still has the calling to exercise church discipline. That is to say, to put out the faithless or the unrepentant from the church. Now, this is a spiritual authority, and it's affirmed in several key New Testament texts, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, it's no longer done with the power of the sword, but it's still done with the authority of Christ. Now, if the church can be compared to a body, as it very often is, church discipline is like the immune system of the body. It keeps the body healthy by fighting off invasive elements. And you know what happens to a body when the body When the body's immune system begins to break down, what happens? Well, the body starts to become sick. It becomes weak. It becomes infected. And this is why church discipline has always been considered to be one of the marks of not only a true church, but a healthy church. So we see these two prominent elements come to light in Asa's reformation. First of all, we see the means of grace faithfully being administered, and how it brings in those who were being saved. Secondly, we see how Asa put out of the church those who had no faith and those who resisted the gospel in an ancient act of church discipline. Now, these two things are not unrelated. They are two elements of a single dynamic that occurs when the church is faithful, both in the means of grace and in church discipline. And when this whole dynamic occurs, the church grows in its purity and in its sanctity. Now, the reason why I wanted to put this in your hands is because the point that I'm now about to describe is, I think, illustrated by this. At least this is the way I picture this point. Let me begin, first of all, with some terms. When we talk about the visible church, what the visible church is, all of those who profess faith in Christ in this world, along with their children. That is, everyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ and belongs to a visible church, a local church in this world. Now, when we talk about the invisible church, what we are referencing there is all of those throughout the ages who are truly elect and truly saved by God, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, in this world, these two things, which I picture as circles here, these two circles will always overlap, but they will never overlap perfectly. They will never form a perfect eclipse in this world, in this life. Now, as you're looking at this particular illustration, if you just hold it out in front of you, where it says on the left-hand portion of the illustration, where it says visible church, that would represent those who are in the visible church, but not in the invisible church. Those would be folks who are in the church who profess faith in Christ, but are not truly saved, not truly elect people. Now, this might be examples from Scripture. This might be people like Esau or Ishmael or Judas Iscariot. People who are in the visible church in this world, but not truly saved people. Now, on the right-hand side of this diagram, that little box in the right-hand circle where it says the invisible church, now, that little portion of the diagram represents those who are elect by God. Right? Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are going to be saved by God. But they have not yet been brought into the visible church by a profession of faith. They remain to be evangelized. They remain to be to have a profession of faith come from them and come into the visible church, and yet they are the elect of God. Now, in the middle of that diagram, in that place where the two circles intersect, this is the ideal spot, if you will. This represents those who are truly elect, truly saved, and who are in the visible church in this world. True believers, true children of God, and also sitting in the pew in the visible church in this world. Now, throughout history, these two circles have overlapped to different degrees. Let me give you a couple examples of that. One example is in the days of Elijah, when Elijah the prophet, for a moment, thought that he was the only believer left in the world, that he was the only one left. Now, in response, God assured the prophet that there were 7,000 others in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, 7,000 that belonged to God. That is, 7,000 who were truly saved, 7,000 in the invisible church. But remember, the visible church consisted of all of Israel. And 7,000 would have been a very small percentage of all of Israel. So in that case, these two circles would have been just barely touching or just barely overlapping. Now let me give you an opposite example. In the days of Noah, when the whole world was corrupted and the thoughts and intents of the heart of man was only evil continually, and that characterized the whole world of humanity, only Noah and his family, 8 people in all, believed in the one true God. They were, those 8 people were, the visible church in their time. Now, if we can assume that all or most of those 8 people were also truly saved people, that they were elect, that they were in the invisible church, perhaps all, but maybe excluding Ham. Ham and his son Canaan were cursed by Noah after the flood. So for argument's sake, let's say 7 of 8 of them were truly elect people, truly saved. And 8 were in the visible church 7 in the invisible church. Then at that moment in history, these two circles probably almost perfectly overlapped. But the point is that these two circles will never perfectly overlap in this world. There are still elect people who need to be brought into the visible church by the preaching of the gospel. And there are still tares among the wheat, if you will, within the visible church that need to be put out. Now, this is exactly how the means of grace and church discipline work together. They bring these two circles closer together. On the one hand, when the Word of God is faithfully preached, those who are being saved are brought into the visible church. On the other hand, when church discipline is rightly exercised, the faithless or the unrepentant are put out of the visible church. And as I illustrated here on this piece of paper, these two things, church discipline and the means of grace, these two things put opposite pressures on these two circles, making them move closer together. The result is that the church grows in its purity. That is to say, more of the invisible church is found within the visible church. That is to say, there are truly saved people, the elect of God, sitting in the pews. And this is the kind of church growth that the church is called and designed to produce. Not just sheer numbers that come in, but the spiritual growth of greater purity through faithfulness in the means of grace and through church discipline. Now, what are the main lessons to learn from this illustration from 2 Chronicles chapter 15? What are the takeaways, if you will, the modern lessons? Well, first of all, we need to be reminded of the true means of real church growth. And by that, of course, we mean not just growth in numbers, but growth in the purity and the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of the church. Such real growth comes only through the means of grace. And I think, again, this chapter highlights that, as the other chapters have as well that we've looked at before. And in particularly, what is highlighted, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that a return to the Word, and in our context, this would amount to the honest, faithful, consistent preaching of the Word of God. Preach the gospel, and those who are being saved will be brought in. Now, secondly, I think we have to recognize that there is no false choice between being reformed and growing. And sometimes people think that, you know, if you're going to be a reformed church, you just better be prepared to experience no growth, right? That's a false choice, right? You have to be unreformed to grow and, you know, be a vital church. That's just not the case. 2 Chronicles 15 and Acts chapter 2 are two great proofs to the contrary. But what we see here is a simple and faithful focus on the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, biblical worship, and what happens in both cases? The church does grow, doesn't it? It grows through the means that God has appointed. It might not be mega churches. They might not be result in churches that are great in the eyes of the world. But they do grow. This is how the church grows. Because God blesses the means that He Himself appoints for church growth. And so we have to be reminded that there is no need and there's no positive outcome when we resort to this or that tactic or our own gimmicks of our own devising in order to grow the church. The means of grace are what God has appointed, and particularly the preaching of the gospel. But the third point to underline is this. Church discipline cannot be neglected. As I said, it is the immune system of the body. Now, it's never a comfortable or pleasant thing, because we can sit here and talk about church discipline as an abstract thing, but when it takes place in the local church, it's faces and names and people that are known. It's never pleasant. It's never easy. But if the church is to grow in its purity, the immune system must be healthy. Without it, the world can take up residence in the church, and the church is therefore hindered in its mission to the world. And when we begin to see the whole idea, the whole concept of church growth more in spiritual terms, when we think of it more in terms of the growth of the purity and sanctity of the church, and not just the number of people or the size of the budget or whatever it may be, only then will we see how faithful church discipline promotes and strengthens the growth of the church and the spiritual health of the body of Christ. And let me add this as well, because we're talking about church discipline as a negative thing, as putting the faithless or the unrepentant out of the church, but the greater part of church discipline takes place in discipleship. That is the greater part of it. It begins with and mostly consists in the positive, nurturing care of God's people from week to week in the church. And it's only when discipleship fails should discipline become an issue. But the church must be faithful in both. Finally, and I think this is the greatest thing to behold from this text this evening, we've seen that only in glory, only at the consummation, will the visible church and the invisible church be one whole perfected body. Right? If we were to make a diagram of the church in glory, there would just be one circle, not two, just one circle. Now, our calling and our purpose in this world is to nudge these two circles closer together by the grace of God. And we have to realize that the more this happens, the more the church advances toward what it is supposed to be and what it will be in glory. And so the Lord has appointed to us a real part in this process of the bride of Christ maturing in her purity until that great day of the Lord should come. And it happens from day to day. It happens from week to week in the faithful preaching of the word, in the faithful ministry of the word in the church in all kinds of different contexts, and also in the faithful exercise of discipleship and discipline. The growth that we see from this may not be stunning, right? And to the naked eye, it may not be noteworthy to the watching world. In fact, it may seem very modest. But we have to trust that God is at work through the means that He has appointed. And He is using us, earthen vessels, cracked pots. He is using us to nudge these two circles closer together, growing and sanctifying the church and bringing her nearer to what she was meant to be and what she will be in glory. So when the church in this world is faithful in the means of grace and church discipline, it is then that we see the bride of Christ most clearly on the pathway to glory. And of all the principles of reformation that we have discussed, this should stand above all. Our desire to see the bride of Christ growing in the beauty of holiness until she is perfected at last, when the bridegroom appears. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, which is truth. And as we have thought for a moment about that great day, when the bride of Christ will be presented glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, it immediately causes us to long for that day. And so, Father, we do pray for that day to come, a day in which reformation truly will be the stuff of history, and reformation will no longer be needed, and the bride of Christ will be perfected. And, Father, we pray that in your wisdom and in your mercy you might hasten that day. But until that day should come, Lord God, we pray for hearts that are prepared to seek you. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to bless the means of grace in our midst, that you would continue through the ministry of the word and the means that you have appointed, continue to add to the church those who are being saved. For we know that this is the reason why the world continues, that all of your people might be brought in, that they might hear the gospel and respond. And so, Father, continue to grow and to bless your people. And we thank you that it has been so all the way from the days of our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Your covenant has been true, and you have always blessed and carried through and ministered to and chastened and yet healed your church. And so, Father, we are humbled by that long history of care and love, and we pray that such care and love would continue to us today. We know that you are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that gives us great comfort and great hope. But, Father, we look around us and we do see the need for reformation. And so, Father, reform the church, we pray. Revitalize the church. And we pray for a revival of faith in which we see your hand at work. Lord God in heaven, we pray this not for our own sake, but that you might glorify your name. And in all of this, we pray that you would keep us humble before you, cause us to know the depth of our sin and our great need for your saving grace, and cause us, therefore, to cling to Christ Jesus day by day, knowing that in him we have this blessing, and there is no other name given under heaven by which we are called to be saved. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had yesterday and today, and we pray that you would use your word in the hearts of your people, that it would be a seed that is scattered on good ground and bears fruit to your glory. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.